Well, we pick up tonight where we left off a week or two ago in our study of biblical lament. We are in the middle of the book of Lamentations. And in chapter 3 here, Jeremiah is laboring to interpret the events that have transpired in Judah. The devastation that has befallen Jerusalem as the Babylonians have come and pillaged the city and destroyed the temple and broken down the walls and killed people and carried them off in captivity. And the language in these chapters are, the calamity and the devastation is unimaginable. And Jeremiah is, again, seeking to interpret what has transpired. And in the providence of God, we have come tonight to this section of Scripture, and it's a Lord's table service, and this preaching portion serves us well in that regard. Tonight I want us to concentrate on five verses that begin in verse 37 and run through verse 41. Let me read those verses and then give you some direction as to how we'll handle these verses. Verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. In these five verses, I see three instructive questions in verses 37, 38, and 39. You'll see the question mark at the end of verse 37 and at the end of verse 38 and at the end of verse 39. Three instructive questions followed by three challenging exhortations in verses 40 and 41. So that's the roadmap as we consider this portion of God's Word tonight. Listen to these verses in the ESV, just a little bit different wording, just to bring some clarity to us. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. The first question there in verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? It's a rhetorical question. Think about the question itself. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Who is he? He doesn't. The backdrop here, the context, is the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who have come and besieged the city and destroyed the temple and its walls. And they said that they would come and destroy Jerusalem. And it came to pass. Not because they said it, but because God commanded it and God commissioned them to do it. And that's the only reason it came to pass. No man thwarts and frustrates the purposes of God. Nobody has an agenda that does not fit into the eternal decrees of God. We must understand that. We must see and acknowledge the hand of God in all the calamities that befall any of us at any time. Whatever men's actions are, it is God that overrules them. Man can do nothing but according to the counsel of God. He has no power or success that is not given to him from God. And I find it fascinating that a pagan king could say these things. Believers sometimes struggle with these realities, but listen to what Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, said, recorded in Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's a pagan king speaking that truth. And he's right. He's exactly right. God is working in this world after the counsel of his own will, and no man will thwart his purposes. No man will do those things that are contrary to what God has already determined to do. Nothing comes to pass unless God wills it. Nothing comes to pass unless God decrees it. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his foreknowledge. No one can resist his will. No one can frustrate his counsels. That's what this rhetorical question is communicating to us. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? So there's something else too that is kind of in the backdrop here, part of the context. And that is the false prophets who were speaking peace, peace, when there was no peace. And what they prophesied was not consistent with reality. It was contrary to the will of God. And although they said it, God did not agree with it. He did not decree it, and therefore it did not come to pass. We have these words in Jeremiah chapter 5. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? What will you do when God's will prevails? What will you do when what God has determined and decreed will come to pass, contrary to what the false prophets have been saying? So that's the first question as we're considering three instructive questions. Question number two in verse 40. Or I'm sorry, not verse 40, but verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? For a good number of years in my Christian life, I was taught contrary to what that verse is communicating. In an effort to protect the character and reputation of God, I was told all the bad things in this world are due to the devil, and anything good comes from God. That sounds good, but it's false. Now, God is not the author of sin. God doesn't tempt any man to sin. But God is overruling in this world. And listen to what Job had to say about that. We know about Job's calamities. We know who it was that came and destroyed his property and all the rest. But listen to what Job says, as he's, again, trying to assess what has happened to him. And his wife is speaking into his ear. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job's Job understood that God was the first cause in all that had transpired in his life. And we have this wonderful reminder, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not sin with his lips. Again, back to the question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? And the answer to that is absolutely. It's hard for us to get our minds around that. But there is no other truth consistent with the Scriptures. The Lord forms the light and He creates the darkness. All the events of divine providence are the product of a divine counsel. Whatever is done, God has the directing of it, and the works of His hands agree with the words of His mouth. We must come to grips with that. And when, you know, let's be honest this evening. It's easy to say that in the hypothetical. It's easy to say that when the sunshine is shining in your life and good providence is your portion. But when dark providence comes, difficult providence comes, you better believe that. You better believe that. Because if you don't believe it, it will trouble you, it will hinder you. I have a quotation from Jeremiah Burroughs I was reading this week in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And again, it's consistent with what this question is raising here. When I hear of active and passive obedience, I've always related that to Christ. That Christ was passively obedient to God when He yielded Himself to the cross, to the cruelty of the cross. He submitted Himself to ungodly men. He was passively obedient. He was actively obedient in that He kept all the demands, all the requirements of the righteous law. So there's these two aspects of Christ's obedience, His active obedience and His passive obedience. But prior to hearing this from Jeremiah Burroughs, I'd never thought of it in terms of the Christian. Listen to what he has to say. Quote, "In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we worship God by being pleased with what God does." Now that's profound. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we worship God by being pleased with what God does. Now, he's writing about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. You will not know contentment if you are upset and dismayed and disgruntled about God's providence in your life. And we obey God when we submit to God and we say, whatever my God ordains is right. Now again, that's a place of maturity that young Christians need to progress to. That doesn't come parcel with justification. We've got to learn that. We've got to grow into that. But when you think about Job and the calamities that befell him, when Satan came to God, his accusation was basically this. We could boil it all down to this. He said to God, "Yes, Job worships you because you buy his obedience. You pay for his worship. You're good to him. You put a hedge about him. You've blessed his life. Why wouldn't he worship you? But take his stuff from him. Take his health from him. And he'll curse you." That's what the devil basically was wagering with God. Jeremiah Burroughs says in his book this, The greatest worship Job ever gave God was when, after his children had all died in a single day, and all his possessions had been stolen from him, he fell down and worshiped God and said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Job had been was given grace to be pleased with what God did in his life. I'm not saying that's easy, but that's what we ought to be aspiring to. That's a way, that's a gauge of measuring our maturity and our growth in Christ. And it's what we ought to be longing for. Lord, help me. Give me grace to be able to say, whatever you have done is good and it's right, as hard as it might be. And you'll be tested along those lines, I promise you. But that was very, very helpful to me. Question number 3, verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? I pondered why the qualifying word living applied to man is in that question. Why didn't it just say, why should a man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Why should a living man complain? And as I thought about that, any man or woman that's on the other side of the grave, they have no grounds for complaining. They fully understand the justice of God. They fully understand that the punishment for sin is warranted. The justice of God demands it. Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? What's going on here in Jeremiah's life? He's eyewitness to the judgment of God upon the people of Judah for their sins. And this is a lament. It's called the Book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is offering complaint about what is transpiring. And yet, these are the words of Jeremiah. It's as though he's reminding himself, why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? God has a right to punish man for his sins. God's justice demands punishment for our sins. God can do nothing but punish a man for his sins, and we have no ground for complaining. It's our just deserts. How it ought to cause our hearts to rejoice that in this case the judgment was a temporal judgment. This was an eternal judgment. They were carried off into Babylonian captivity, but many returned. And again, the question, why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Our sins warrant eternal damnation. Our sins warrant, have earned for us, death, wrath, condemnation. And there's no ground for complaining about that. Every cause for rejoicing that God sent a substitute to take our place, who bore the wrath of God, who stood in a place of condemnation so that we wouldn't have to. So, no place for complaining and every place for rejoicing and thanksgiving for the one who took our place and stood in our place. And it's a fatherly love that punishes us, chastises us for our sins if we are His children. In fact, it's evidence of the lack of a father's love when he doesn't chasten his children. So if you're under the rod of God tonight and you know that, you're being chastened, don't complain. Rejoice in that God is lovingly chastening you, and he has a good purpose in that to bring you back to himself. So three questions for consideration here in verses 37, verse 38, verse 39. Let's consider three challenging exhortations. Three challenging exhortations in verses 40 and verse 41. Jeremiah says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Three challenging exhortations. And the first is the challenge and the exhortation of self-examination. Let us search out and examine our ways. There are a good number of godly and holy purposes in the Lord's table, but one of them is to give occasion for the people of God to examine themselves, to search their hearts. It's a means of grace for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this challenging exhortation. And again, keep in mind the context. There has been the judgment of God on a national level. It's more national than it is personal. And what are we prone to do? What are we apt to do in times of similar occurrences around us? When we see the judgment of God befalling a community, a nation, it's easy for us to reflect upon other people's ways and to blame and lay the blame on other people. We're not examining ourselves. We're examining the situation and say, "Well, yep, they had it coming. That should have happened. I could have predicted that," or whatever. But this is saying, Jeremiah is saying, God through the inspiration of Jeremiah is saying, our business is to search and try our own ways. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about God's dealings with the nation, with government, and all the rest. Let us search out and examine our ways. And consider that. Self-examination is only as beneficial as the help we receive from God in doing so. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we can deceive ourselves. The very nature of sin is that it's deceitful. So unaided by the Holy Spirit, we can look within and make an assessment. You know what? I'm doing pretty well. And be totally amiss in having an accurate assessment. We need God to shine the light of His Word into our hearts and expose those areas of sin that need acknowledged, confessed, and repented of. So, the first challenging exhortation is to self-examination. Let us search out and examine our ways. And I don't know when the last time perhaps you've prayed the psalmist's prayer, "Search me, O God, and try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a good prayer to pray. Because you're acknowledging that you're not going to trust your assessment. You're asking God to search your heart and lead you in the right way. That's what we need. So that's the first challenging exhortation. The second is a call to repentance. Why are we to search? Why do we examine our ways? It says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. That's the reason judgment fell. That's the reason there's devastation and heartache and sorrow all around in Jeremiah's day. And that's the reason why that's so much a part of our lives and the lives of people around us. Sin and its consequence and God's judgment of it. And it's a kind mercy of God when He brings pressure to bear and does so for the purpose of bringing us to repentance, that we might turn back to the Lord. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Boy, the devil is a liar, isn't he? The devil tells young people, pursue your own ways. Shake off the restraints. Don't listen to your parents. You want joy. You want fulfillment. You want excitement. Do this. And a heart that has not been constrained by the Spirit of God believes that, listens to that, gives acceptance to that, and runs off in that direction. And what do they find? They find joy and happiness and contentment and satisfaction. No! You find heartache. Turn back. Turn back. Come back to the Lord is the exhortation. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. And then verse 41, a third exhortation. And this is a call, I want to say, to prayerful submission. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Let us lift our hearts and our hands. It's not enough for us to lift our hands. We can do that, an outward show, without any heart engagement, without any heart for God, without any heart of repentance. No, we want to be in a position where we're lifting our hands to God as an acknowledgement of our submission to Him, as an acknowledgement of His right to be God, is our place to submit to Him as God and Lord. We lift our hands to Him as a symbolic way of asking for His mercy. We lift our hands to receive the mercy in hopes that He'll dispense it to us. But lifting our hands means nothing if our heart's not engaged. God must do that work in us. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We must look up to God. We must acknowledge His place, that He's infinitely above us. He has uncontestable dominion over us. He rules in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. He's not to be quarreled with, but He's to be submitted to. We must pray to Him with a believing expectation to receive mercy from Him and rejoice when He dispenses it to us. I try and be briefer in my exposition on those occasions when we gather around the Lord's table, so when we come to that time, we're not in a rush. We're not looking at our time and say, oh, wow, there's no time to meditate, no time to think, no time to pray, no time to seek the Lord. So let me conclude this message tonight with a reminder from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Christian. Christian is making his way to the celestial city, and he stops at Interpreter's House. And at Interpreter's House is a place where he often frequents to be trained and prepared for this journey that he's on to the celestial city. And Interpreter acts out little vignettes to teach many vital spiritual lessons. In the fire burning against the wall is one of those vignettes. And let me read it to you from one of Bunyan's works. It's a little bit revised so that we can understand it. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, "What means this?" Interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that." So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly into the fire. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." Well, we may not see how that work of grace is maintained in the soul, but if you are progressing in the grace of God, God is doing that very thing for you. Because there is an adversary, and he is trying to quench the spirit. He's trying to put the fire out in your life. And while he's doing that, in his evil scheming and ways, God the Holy Spirit is fueling the fire with the oil of his spirit to keep you alive, to sustain your life, that the flame of the life of God in you might grow higher and hotter. So what do we see here? We see how totally dependent we are upon Christ for everything. Even for believing upon him for one more day. Left to ourselves, we can't sustain what he's begun. And that's why he tells us, "He who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's working in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And thank God he is. Thank God he is. Thank God he's sustaining us. Thank God he's keeping us. So we rejoice tonight as we gather around the table. We rejoice in converting grace. We rejoice in keeping grace. We rejoice in sustaining grace. We rejoice in persevering grace. We rejoice in every grace that God bestows upon us, because that's what keeps us in the way. And apart from that, we would not be in the way. We would go our own way. You know, there's verses of scripture we quote and we apply them to certain people and to certain periods of the life, but one of those is Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that says, "We've all fallen short of the glory of God." You say, "Well, yeah, that was me before I was saved." No, that's you tonight. That's you tonight. You're still missing the mark. You're still falling short of the glory of God. But despite that, God is still keeping you by his grace. And God has promised to one day fully glorify you, fully redeem you, and fully bring you into his presence forever and ever and ever. What a salvation we have. But the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This is a great salvation. But the benefits do not accrue to you if you're not a partaker. And may God, by his grace, make everyone a partaker of this great and glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, we bow tonight to thank you for your grace. Lord, we're mindful that you are a holy God. And because you're a holy God, sin must be judged. How fearful, how awful is that judgment? Jeremiah gives words to that. And yet it pales in comparison to the eternal wrath and condemnation that awaits every unrepentant sinner. That place where the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is eternal torment forever and ever and ever. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven's glory and bore the full wrath of God, that those who believe upon him would never have to suffer such torment and wrath. Cause your people to rejoice afresh in the Savior. We pray in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.